Would you read the scripture this morning with me? Mark 1, verses 16 to 20. First, a word about fishing in scripture. As we talked about last week, if you were here, you might remember that we talked a little bit about how Mark likes to use the Old Testament to be able to call us towards what God is doing. He's calling towards the past to be able to point us to the future, much like a lot of comic book movies and actually just movies in general like to do today. They like to call on what has happened within their canon, within the comic book universe, to be able to point forward. And the New Testament authors do this all the time. They point backwards to the prophets, backwards in the scriptures, to be able to point forwards to Jesus. Mark does this really obviously in the first couple of verses of his gospel. And now he's going to start to do it a little bit more subtly and not make direct references, but hit on different themes throughout the Old Testament and particularly the prophets to be able to point to the repercussions of Jesus' gospel. Texts like Ezekiel 29. Which, if you ever read Ezekiel, he's a bit of a crazy dude, to say the least. But this is what the Lord said through Ezekiel in a prophecy against Egypt. He said, "I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among your streams with all the fish sticking to your scales. I will leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams. You will fall on the open field and will not be gathered and not be gathered up or picked up. I will put you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air." And all God's people said, "Ouch." It's harsh, because in the Old Testament, there's actually a number of passages, and some of them are in the notes. Fishing is used as a bit of a metaphor for judgment. God uses fishing as a way to say, "I have a message for you, but watch out. But watch out." This is implicit in the New Testament, in the call that Jesus gave just before, actually in verses 9 through 15. If you remember, Jesus makes this call. He came into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. In verse 15 of Mark chapter 1, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." He doesn't come out and say it, but he will later on, that there is an aspect that if you don't repent, that if you don't turn to what God is doing, something is going to happen and you're not going to like it. That God is going to come to judge the living and the dead in his good time. So there is an aspect of judgment to this gospel, which we don't like to really talk about in North America. And for good reason, which we'll talk about at the end of the sermon. But now let's get actually into the text for today. First, we'll notice that just before this, Jesus announced the inbreaking of his kingdom, and the first thing he does after making this announcement is to go for a walk and call disciples, which is really interesting. Jesus does not stay by himself for very long. There are a couple of things to note. Number one, you'll notice that there is not much detail within this story. It's only four verses. It is not detailed compared to texts like Luke chapter 5, which goes into this crazy detail about these calls. Instead, it's just quick. Only the necessary details are presented, and it's almost written so that you can sort of imagine yourself following along or looking at it from a bit of a distance. It uses a lot of action words and a lot of vivid imagery, because most people have either fished themselves or have seen videos of fishing. One of the best shows on the Discovery Channel is Deadliest Catch. I'm not sure if any of you have seen it, but it is awesome, all about fishing. We all know what these men were doing, that Jesus saw on the side of the lake. Simon and Andrew casting a net, for they were fishermen, and we already know what exactly they are doing. And so this quick scene change and the very limited details within the text actually keeps focus on the main characters rather than just the details. Because if there was more detail, we'd try to pick apart all the other details and try to figure out what is Jesus doing and why is this gospel writer doing these different things and using these different words. And Mark says, no. The important people in this text, the important things to pit and make note of are one, Jesus, the very point that he is writing about, the very person he wants us to get to know. But second is the disciples and their response to Jesus. So he cuts all the other stuff out and just gets down to the core of what he wants. And if you were a Jew reading this text, you would think that this is an odd text. Because if you're a Jew, you do not have a rabbi come to you and call you to follow. You go to the rabbi and say, can I follow you? I choose you, not the other way around. So right off the bat, this is just a weird, weird scene. Jesus is going to people and saying, hey, you, follow me. And they do, without any question. This is unlike anything that Judaism had ever seen up until this point. And so if you're reading this text from an ancient Near Eastern worldview or with old eyes, the question that immediately comes up is, who is this Jesus who can say something and command following in the way that he does? Which, of course, is the theme of Mark. Who is Jesus? It's one of the key themes. And actually, this text picks out a couple of key themes. Let's read through this passage again and pick out some pertinent details and then ruminate on some of the things that it teaches us about Jesus and his call. Verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Now, it doesn't really say much more than that. In Luke 5, it talks about Simon and Andrew being in a boat fishing. But most commentators, when looking at this, would say, oh, well, it seems like these two are on the shore fishing. And it doesn't seem like a big difference, but it's a bit of an economic difference, because the poorer you were as a fisherman, you probably didn't have a boat. So if you had a boat, you're sort of an echelon up, but not at the very bottom. And you'll be using different methods for fishing. If you're on the shore, you're probably using a big circular 6 feet to 20 feet net and just throwing it out, letting it sink, and then pulling some strings to catch the fish that happened to get caught. And you're just doing that, and you're probably not catching very many fish, which is why they're sort of stuck in an economic rut most of the time. But if you have a boat, you're going to be using all sorts of different nets to be able to do it. Some of the big circular nets, but other nets, you'll just sort of encircle around. And there'll be triple layered nets, and we'll get into some of the key modes of fishing in a little bit. But you'll use different nets for different purposes. It's really clear, though, that Simon and Andrew, whether they're on the shore, whether they're on the boat, they're not well off at this point. And we know this because there's a bit of a contrast that Mark presents, because the next people who come on the scene, James and John, who are in a boat preparing their nets, and they're not alone, they're with their father and hired men. This is a family that is very wealthy. If they have enough money to be able to hire people to help them, they have quite a bit of money. So we have two contrasting socioeconomic statuses. Simon and Andrew, lower, John and James, higher, within the fishing realm. What's most interesting to me, however, is in verse 17. Jesus just sees them and he says, come, follow me. which we're reading it in English, seems like an invitation almost. In Greek, it's a command. Jesus isn't saying, hey, you want to come follow me? It'll be fun. I'll make you fishers of people. He says, no, you two, follow me now. You two must follow me. It's an imperative. It is a command that Jesus gives them. And then he gives them a promise with the command. If you follow me, I will send you out to fish for people, or fish for men, as the NIV says. A command followed by a promise. And their response is to immediately drop their nets and follow him. They listen to the command. So there's something happening. There's something odd happening in this text. And when they had gone a little farther, verse 19, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John were in a boat, and he saw them. They were preparing their nets, either actually cleaning them, or they could have been setting them out into the water. We're not quite sure. It doesn't say. He says, without delay, he called them. And they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with hired men and followed him. He called them. He said, come and follow me again. And they left their father, their boat. They left their livelihoods to follow this command. Both times, left their livelihood, the very thing that was actually giving them money in the bank to be able to buy food, to be able to repair their homes if there was ever damage, to be able to pay taxes, the whole thing. Who is this Jesus that is able to make a command out of nowhere and receive an immediate response in the positive? Who is this Jesus who can say, just say, follow me, and people say, okay, no questions asked? This is the question the text leaves. It's the question that the Gospel of Mark tries to answer. So if you want to know the answer, who is this Jesus? Well, we're not going to answer it today. Actually, we might. So, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. He is, in Mark's theology and how Mark thinks about the world and about Jesus, Jesus is our King. So Jesus is able to make these grand commands, come, follow me, because he is the King of the world and the King of a kingdom that is inbreaking into the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus goes, says, come and follow me, and what he's doing is inviting people to become his disciple, to follow him and learn his ways of living, to follow him and learn what it means to actually be fully alive and fully human. In the words of the ancient rabbis, he was teaching his disciples to take his yoke upon them, his teaching, and to be able to learn how to live using that teaching. Discipleship is actually a key theme, and the response of the disciples is a key theme throughout all of Mark. If you're paying attention in devotionals for all the Gospels, actually, the response of the disciples is so important. And it's actually a key theme, I think, for us today. Some of the questions that we like to ask, what does it actually mean to follow Jesus? Like, what does it look like in our time, in our context? What does it look like? What does it feel like? Oftentimes we treat it like a to-do list. We say we have to do all these things on the list to be able to be Jesus' disciple. We have to read scripture, and we have to go to Bible studies, and we have to do worship, even though sometimes we're not quite sure what that even means. We don't know the songs. We have to do. But actually, all Jesus says at the start is, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of people. It's actually not so much about what you do, it's about what God does in you and through you. When we look at this command, follow me, it sort of cuts to priorities. These disciples had very little money, a lot of money. They were fishing alone, two of them, or sort of together, but alone. The other two had their father, hired hands. They had a family that was built around them. Jesus says, follow me. Drop everything. Let it all go and follow me. Your primary focus in life used to be fishing. Now it is me. Your primary focus in life used to be your children or your father or this business, your career. That was your primary life focus, but now it needs to be me. Loving, serving, resembling, knowing me above all other things. Which begs a question, what is our priority in our life? Because Jesus is making the same call to us. Follow me. Jesus is saying, follow me. He's saying, I want to be your main priority, your primary focus of life. I don't know about you, but what often I respond to this by saying, okay, Jesus, but only in moderation. Like, okay, Jesus, on Tuesday to Thursday, I'll follow you, but then I'll take a break on Friday, and then Saturday, maybe if I feel like it, and Sunday for sure, and then Monday is Sabbath, I don't do anything but sleep, and then continue on through the cycle. Or I'll say, I will follow you. I will start reading a book of scripture, and then a couple days in say, oh, this is hard. Leviticus is boring. Deuteronomy is even worse. And just let it slide. Because I'm using it as a to-do list, not as a way to actually get to know this Jesus and make this Jesus a primary focus. We'll follow, but to a point. We'll follow only in so much as it does not interfere with my priorities. Just as long as your kingdom doesn't clash with my kingdom, I'll be fine. And then when it does, oh, get away from me, Jesus. This is too difficult. But this idea of priorities and Jesus being the primary focus is repeatedly brought up within Scripture. In Luke, in Matthew 10, verse 37, if any of you, anyone who loves his father and or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus says. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Although Luke 14, verse 26 is much more specific and a little bit more cutting, actually. If anyone comes to me and does not hate their mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, he doesn't mean it like an actual hate. Like, you have to hate everyone who you love. Make the Thanksgiving pretty normative most of the time. I'm not sure about you, but Thanksgiving dinner is just this awkward time of sitting around not talking about politics, especially this year, or not talking about religion, which is interesting, because we're a religion of gratitude. And we actually don't want to talk about it with other people. Thanksgiving is a time, most North American holidays are a time where we can often say, you know what, Jesus, for this one day, I'm going to love my fathers and mothers, wives, husband, children, brothers, sisters, I'm going to love my own gut more than I do you. And I'll be a bit of a glutton for 2 hours. And Jesus says, no. If you do these things, you cannot be my disciple. He's not saying you actually have to hate something, but it's hate in a comparative sense. It's loving Jesus so much that you look like you hate others. The point being, we often want moderation. We want to follow to a point. But Jesus is trying to say that in our own language today, that disciples, people who follow him, don't just fill pews on a Sunday or other day of the week. They don't just attend Bible studies sometimes, and they don't just offer to help out in some places once in a while. Disciples are marked by their entire priorities being centered around their King Jesus, their entire life and purpose being hooked on who Jesus is and the grace that he offers so that they are being transformed from the inside out. So having said that, I'd like to offer a few thoughts of application, especially for the coming, well, if you have any Thanksgiving dinners, for the coming Thanksgiving dinners, but also for just life in general. First, entering the kingdom of God, becoming a disciple, is a gift, not an achievement. It's a gift. Jesus called these disciples and offered them grace. They didn't go to him and say, we want to follow you and we have all these things to offer. We have a lot of fish. We're good economically. We can bring you money. We can bring you devotion because we are good Jewish believers of Galilee. Instead, he goes up to them and say, hey, you, enter my kingdom. Hey, you, I've come for you. I have come to save you. I've come to invite you into my presence. I've come to invite you into my kingdom. And it's not because of anything that we've done. It's actually in spite of what we've done that Jesus reaches out to us. And it's when we accept God's grace and God's forgiveness, God's mercy, that we become citizens of his kingdom and followers of his son, Jesus, who is our king. But it often means completely reorienting the way that we live, because you cannot live in both the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. Those two things clash very naturally because they're on opposing ends of the spectrum. You can't have 1 foot in and 1 foot out. It has to be 2 feet in or nothing. This isn't a part-time decision that these disciples made. When Jesus said, come follow me, when he commanded them and they dropped their nets, they were dropping everything. They could have said, okay, I'll follow you on weekends, Jesus. I'll follow you when it's convenient for me. I'll follow you sometimes. But I need to get these fish on the table. So my family needs to eat. So they drop everything. Discipleship is not part-time or at our own convenience. Discipleship is actually full-time. It often costs everything. Jesus even says it costs us our lives and takes up the whole of our being, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It takes up everything. But two, entering this kingdom is a gift, not an achievement. But part of the gift is that Jesus calls regular people to do really extraordinary things. This is throughout the Old Testament. In your notes, there is a whole list of people who God has called throughout the scriptures. The disciples, just starting with the disciples, they were fishermen, some of them. At least one of them was a tax collector. One was a zealot. who was thinking about war pretty consistently. These disciples were just regular people who actually changed the world. Paul persecuted Christians, actually killed them. And Jesus miraculously appeared in his life and called him to a new way of being. In the Old Testament, though, Abraham was super old, like super old. And what does God do? He calls Abraham to be the person where his blessing for the rest of history is going to come from. David was a murderer, and yet he was called to be king. Moses had a speech impediment, and if you ever read the story of Moses, he tries to make this pretty clear a couple of times. Like, God, I can't speak. I can't remember the exact words he used, but it's essentially saying, like, I can't talk like other people. And God says, I'm still going to use you, but like Aaron can come along and he can speak on your behalf. But you still have to do what I'm calling you to do. He had a speech impediment, but God said, I'm still calling you. There's actually a Christian musician who has a crazy stutter. Do you know who I'm talking about? Do you know his name? Yeah, I don't remember his name either. Oh, that's going to bug me. But he has... Jason Gray. He has a crazy stutter. He will be just talking and telling a story, and he can't get the words out of his mouth. And then he sings. And oh my, can he sing. And not a stutter. Because that's what God called him to do, is sing and present the gospel through music. And God made it possible. Rahab was a prostitute. And Elijah was not just depressed, but suicidal. And God called him to be a prophet. God enters into our worlds to shatter them so that he can transform his world. He literally just destroys ours so he can build up his and heal his world and transform his world, which is in fact our world as well. And the disciples here, just as we, I think, are called as well through the Great Commission, they're called to turn towards Jesus, but then become fishers of men, as it says in the NIV, to go out and fish for people. And not to, I'm going to extend this metaphor just a little bit, because I'm not sure if you know this, fishing has dire consequences for fish. The fish, they cannot be the same. It actually changes the very nature of their reality. You pull them out of that water, their life has changed completely. And that is what Jesus is calling us to do and be. He calls his disciples to be ambassadors who bring this compelling message of God's love to others. That's your calling, that's my calling, that is all of our calling. To bring some good news to people who drastically need it. And just like the disciples were using nets in the lake, we are called to use the net of the gospel to try and bring people in. Because really, if we're being truthful, that's all we have to offer is Jesus. If we offer anything else, we're engaging in a social service. But the thing that makes Jesus, that makes the church, is that we have Jesus. And that we can be Jesus' hands and feet in the world. That we have a message to proclaim to people that can change their world as well as the world. That God sent his son for us to offer his ample life to us and extend his kingdom through us. That Jesus has come, the word has been made flesh, and Jesus actually has identified with us. God has come to our side to be able to say, I am with you. Take on our sin And not just our individual sin, but the very hereditary nature of sin. So that sin no longer has hold over humanity. It came through Adam. Its grip has been released in Jesus. And Jesus offers us that free life. And I like this word ample life. Because ample can mean different things in different contexts. It can mean just sufficient, that we have enough. But it also means overflowing, like having too much and be able to give to other people. It can mean adequate, abundant, plentiful. It's a life of enough that overflows, which is a beautiful paradox. But I think that's the life that Jesus gives us, is ample life. It's a life of contentment and gratitude that overflows to others, and it's meant to overflow to others so we can offer the gifts of the Spirit that God has given us, as well as all of God's good gifts, to other people, to help them see this gospel and this kingdom at work in our lives and how it could be at work in theirs. But the thing is, some people can choose to turn away from the sun. They can choose to try to get out of the net. They can actually say, I don't like this net. Swim away. And God will allow those choices to stand in their good time. But until then, he continues to pursue us, you, the entire world, Scripture says. That God wants everyone in his kingdom. But not everyone is going to come, because some people are going to turn away from him rather than towards him, turn away from this call to follow rather than turn towards. So just a parting thought of application as we go today. I like to extend this metaphor of fishing towards evangelism and towards sharing this gospel. Because I think that what Jesus is getting at in his call to, in his promise, actually, that if we follow him, he will make these disciples fishers of men, Simon and Andrew. But I think it's also a promise to us that if we follow, that is one of the things that God is going to draw us towards. And there have been many different forms of evangelism over the years. And I think if we put it into fishing terms, one of the key ones over the last 100 years we could call bottom trawling. That is to say, we drop the nets down to the bottom, put some weights on it, and just drag it along the bottom of the whatever, ocean, river, and then pull up the fish. Here's the thing, that can be really great for a time. That can catch a lot of fish. What does it do over the long term, though? Destroys the environment the fish live in. In North America especially, there has been a gospel of cheap grace that has been preached that says you can come to Jesus, that you can receive grace, but your life doesn't have to change. And that has actually brought in a lot of people to the church. It has actually been an entry point for people to come and then be transformed as they enter into the church. It has done some good. To just throw it away as being evil would be, I think, ridiculous. But grace isn't cheap. It costs us. And I think what this cheap grace has done is actually destroyed the environment for evangelism and sharing the gospel, making it much harder to go fishing. And so other forms have come up. One that I called the worm and the hook, but you can also call hook, line, and sinker. And I use those two terms intentionally because this type of evangelism, propositional, this idea that you can argue your way into the faith, can be really great for some people and can be crazy destructive for other people. It can be like a worm on a hook and just, that's a great way of fishing. But it can also be a derogatory thing and do a lot more harm than good, because it can take on this nature of cheap grace that you're just trying to argue people into a position where they will accept that cheap grace, rather than trying to work them intellectually into a position to be able to follow Jesus. And so this one, actually, your starting point and your end point are really important to be able to do it well. But again, it's actually losing some of its power within our culture. But the two that I think work the best, because they work hand in hand, I'm calling trammel trapping and cast and catch. Now, a trammel is a type of net that's three layers. The first layer is really big holes, the second layer a little bit smaller, and then the third layer is really small. So as fish go into the net, they start getting caught because they have to swim through all these different openings. So they get to the third layer, and then they try to turn around, and they can't figure out how to leave. So the ancient Near East, if you're in a boat, you'll probably use a trammel. You'll put it in, and then you'll encircle all the fish that you want to catch, and then just start making noise and start banging your feet on the boat. It's actually considered a pretty rude way of fishing, because it wakes up the neighbors at night when you would be fishing in the ancient Near East most of the time. Trammel trapping, though, is trying to use your actions to push people towards something, to push people towards Jesus, to push people towards entering into the kingdom, getting them trapped in the net of the gospel. Cast and catch is, I think, just the proclamation of the kingdom. It's like standing on the shore, throwing the net out, letting it sink, pulling it up. And sometimes you catch, because there's fish under there. Sometimes you do not. But you know the most successful fishermen in the ancient Near East would use both at the same time. They put the trammel out and capture as many fish as they could, and then they'd cast nets into it, let it sink, and gather them up. Sink, gather it up. They would use both deed and word, so to speak, in their evangelism. The best fishers of people within Scripture don't just proclaim the gospel, they incarnate the gospel. They actually take on the character of Jesus completely. They live as Jesus taught, but they also point people to Jesus. And remember, the nets don't discriminate. They'll bring in good fish, bad fish. There's going to be some fish that are mutated that are going to say, I don't want to be in this net. There are going to be other fish that are in the net, and they don't realize that they're in a net. It's like in a fish in an aquarium, just trying to figure out, how do I get out of this weird thing? Nemo. There are some, actually, that recognize the net and are glad. And they're ready for what's next. The thing that I constantly find solace in is the fact that I don't have to do the sorting. God has said he will do the sorting. All these people have to do, as the fishermen, fishers for people, is throw out the nets, bring them in. God will sort them out. So are we doing this? Some application for this week. Go fishing. Whether that's literal or figurative, you get to decide. But I'd suggest this, because it's both word and deed that I think we need, not just one or the other. Both word and deed. We need to proclaim the gospel. The gospel needs to be proclaimed, but it also needs to be incarnated. It needs flesh and blood given to the words. So as you go this week, as you talk to friends and family, if you know that they're sort of in an area that spiritually they would not consider themselves Christian, just ask them questions about their faith. And when they answer, ask more questions. Because the thing that you're going to find is that as you ask questions and as you enter into a relationship of interest in them, they become more willing to be able to ask you questions and hear what you have to say. by saying, "Hey, where are you in your spiritual walk? Are you Christian, atheist, Muslim?" And then just ask, "Why? Why is that? How did you get there? What do you think about this?" And just listen to their responses, not responding, just listening and asking questions. It builds trust so that they will want to ask you those same questions later, and it gives you the opportunity to share the gospel. If you're in a place that's Christian central, I suggest that you actually just tell stories about what God's doing in your life, because that can be really edifying for the church, like we were doing earlier today. And as we leave, if you say, like, "Oh, I really need to share this wonderful thing that's happening to me," oh, do it, because that edifies the church. And it actually builds the kingdom up within us and gives us hope. And we can join you in your thanksgiving. But for some, they don't want to talk about their faith right away. For some, they don't really want to engage in conversation or hear your stories. What they need first and foremost is for a need to be met. So something that you could do is just care for that need, and especially at Thanksgiving, where people have a need for family, a need to feel loved. Caring for that need and incarnating the gospel before you speak it can help them be able to hear it when it is spoken. We incarnate via deeds so that we can share with our words. As you go today, I'm going to pray for us that we would be a people who would be compelled by Jesus to follow and go fishing. And I'd actually challenge you to go fishing this week. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your call, your command to follow. And we thank you for the promises that you give us. Not promises of safety and security, not promises of material wealth, but promises of joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness, and love. We thank you that you call us to be world changers by being people who can live out your gospel as well as share your gospel with others. Father, give us the courage over the coming days and weeks to share your gospel with others in word and in deed as your Spirit leads us to. And Father, bless us and lead us as we do that, as we listen to your call and answer in following. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.